Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Praising the Lord, bro.
Amen. Also with us, as always, is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
Praising our loving God.
Amen. So, we have been going one by one, or five by five or so, through our Discipleship 101 program. As you guys are listening in, we have been dealing with specifically how big is our God, and dealing with the attributes of God, things from his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. I mean, there are a number of different attributes that we've really delved into, including how glorious he is and just who he is, as whether or not God is a jealous God and whether or not he is wrathful. Some of the stuff that we've gone into, even about his three-in-one nature, which is something we'll delve into a little bit deeper in a future episode.
A lot of things the church ignores, a lot of these attributes that you just mentioned.
But they're so, so important.
Absolutely.
And this specific episode concerning this is, how loving is your God? And we're going back to the very nature of who he is, his attributes. And the first one we're going to ask alongside that question is God omnibenevolent?
Yes, and we believe, and it would probably be a distinctive of our fellowship at Blessed Hope and also Good Fight Ministries, and many hold this distinctive, is we believe that God is all-loving. He's omnibenevolent. That's one of his attributes. Sadly, there's many people today that teach that God doesn't love everybody. In fact, some teach he hates most people. You see, the Calvinist group, the Westboro Baptist Church, you know, they picket funerals of servicemen who've come home, and they're strong five-point Calvinists, and they have signs that God hates, you know, F-A-G-S and so forth. And they teach that God doesn't love everybody. And most Calvinists that teach that obviously won't go to that extreme, you know, but there are many Calvinists that teach that God doesn't love everybody. Doesn't love everybody in a salvific sense, wanting them to be saved. And that's really, 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 really tragic, because they're really misrepresenting God. And if our God says that he wants all to be saved and that he loves everyone, you go around telling people he doesn't, you're bearing false witness against God. I mean, you're breaking one of the commandments against God. In fact, in the most important, one of the most important aspects of his being and who he is, if I tell, sometimes use illustration, if somebody goes around telling people my wife's not a loving person, that would be horrible. How much worse is it to say that our God is not a God of love and doesn't want to save most people? So it's horrendous, especially in the face of so many clear scriptures that show the opposite. God is love, okay? God is loving his essence, and it's part of his very, love is his nature. He acts upon that love both in creation and in redemption. He demonstrates his love in sending his son, and actually God becoming a man in the incarnation and dying for our sins. So I think it's very repugnant to say he doesn't, he's not all loving. And they'll say, oh, well, show us scripture where he loves somebody and, you know, didn't save them. Are you kidding? Jesus said to the Pharisees, I'm saying these things that you may be saved, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life, you know? He looked at the rich young ruler who rejected him. When he called him to salvation, he looked upon him, it says, and he loved him, but he went away from him. And Jesus' heart was grieved. He wept over Jerusalem, said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen does her chick, but you were unwilling. You see, there's so many scriptures that teach that God loves people who reject him. In Luke 7:30, I believe it says that the lawyers and the scribes rejected God's purpose for them. By rejecting the baptism of John, it says John came forth baptizing that all men through Jesus would be saved, and Jesus enlightens the heart of everyone that comes to the world, you know, and so forth. And many people reject the love of God. So Psalm 119 verse 64 says, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord, teach me your statutes. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I mean, who's the world? Come on now. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever," okay, pause, it's a word that can be translated all, or "whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In fact, you know what? This is my favorite attribute of God, and the love of God. God is love. And when I see it attacked, and people say, "No, he's not really that loving. He only loves the elect," it just breaks my heart. And that's why a lot of my ministry has been to defend his besmirched character in the face of a highly deterministic doctrine that brings into question his character and besmirches his holy name. In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, we read, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Didn't just die for the elect, he died for the ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's love, and often the word agape is used of his love. It's not only used of, some will say that's always agape, is the love of God. It's not always used that way, but it's definitely a name, a word that was used by the Greek writers of the New Testament in a special way to capture this special love that God has for the lost. And that's a word that's used in John chapter 3. "He didn't send his son to the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him." And we know that he's omnibenevolent, and this is one of his main attributes. And we know that the world there in John 3:16 and 17 is not speaking of the elect only. It's speaking of the whole lost world. In fact, that's how John uses the word world over and over again in respect to God, who God loves, who he targets. John talks about the cosmos there. In fact, we know the word world there is referring to the lost world, including those who will reject Christ in the future. How do we know that? Because in verses 18 through 20, after John 3:16 and 17, it talks about how the world loves darkness more than light, and they hated the light, refused to come to light, lest their deeds would be exposed. So it's very, very clear. D.A. Carson, he's a pretty, really good, you know, Calvinistic exegete. He does a really good job in a lot of areas. I don't agree with it wholly, but his book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he just refutes the popular Calvinistic teaching that God doesn't love everybody by using and showing John's usage of the word world in respect to the context, and that he does love the lost world. We can truly say to somebody that Jesus does love you, okay? We're not a universalistic salvation teaching in that everybody's going to be saved because he loves you, because he demands that you come to him through faith and you repent, amen, and exercise saving faith in him. But you have to do that to be saved, because God will not save you if you live in rebellion to him. So we have a God that's so loving. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That's just beautiful, with his own blood. I love 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, because they speak of how the very nature of God is love. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love." There is a second time. "And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." I love that. Brothers and sisters, two different verses in the same chapter state, declare wonderfully, God is love. And the nature of love is to give. Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. That's where I read, "For God so loved that he gave." It speaks of God's selflessness and how God cares about us, that God delights in showing us his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. So these verses that underscore God's love are just so incredibly beautiful.
Sounds quite benevolent to me. And with all that,
amen.
Is God all good?
God is absolutely good. Psalm chapter 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So beautiful. God's filled with love, and he has a kindheartedness toward all of his creation. Psalm 145 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works," not just his elect. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies," Jesus says, "but love your enemies and be good to them. Lend without expecting to be paid back. Then you'll get a great reward, and you'll be the true children of God in heaven or your Father in heaven. He is good even to people who are unthankful and cruel. A more literal translation is love your enemies because your Father in heaven loves his enemies, and you'll be sons of the God the Most High. Okay? So why is he saying you'll be God, like you'll be sons of God the Most High? Because you'll be doing what he does. Because God loves his enemies. God just loved the elect. While we were yet sinners, rebels, children of wrath, God died for us. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's a loving God.
Well, that's obviously clear that God is good. So since he is good, we should obviously see what? That is God, or ask the question, is God merciful?
Oh, man. Thank God he's merciful. Amen. We're not consumed because his mercies are new every morning. In fact, I like to contrast justice with mercy and grace. And we say that, you know, justice is getting, I mean, one time I was pulled over the freeway with my son, and one of my lights was out, a backlight, and I got on the freeway, I have to admit, kind of fast. I wasn't, you know, going over the speed limit. The cop pulled me over. He said, you got a light out. I pulled you over. He goes, you got on the freeway kind of fast. You know, I have to admit, it was one of those kind of circular on-ramps to kind of like to take, you know. I was like, I felt good, you know. And he was a very nice police officer. And you know what? He didn't give me a ticket. If he would have given me a ticket, I would have gotten what I deserved. If we got what we deserved, we'd get God's wrath. We'd be in hell forever, right? But he didn't give me what I deserved. And mercy is not getting what you deserve, not getting the punishment that you deserve. Because, and it's God, it's not just the act of God not giving us what we deserve, but it's God also directing his kindness toward sin, toward sinners, I should say, that have caused pain and suffering and you know, and misery. And it's God entering into feeling for those who brought misery upon themselves, right? And God basically, you know, hurting on their behalf and exercising his sense of compassion that causes him to deliver mercy to us and not give us the wrath that we deserve. It's quite profound when you think about it. And yes, he is so merciful. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 says, and verse 32 says, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Then it says in verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He wants to show mercy to everybody who's been shut up into disobedience. That's everyone. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, I love this, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Brothers and sisters, do you know that Father, mercy comes from him, and he's the Father of all mercies, and he's a God of all comfort? Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God being rich in mercy, I love it. It's not just, doesn't just have a little mercy, and have some mercy. He is rich in mercy. It says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So mercy is a manifestation of his love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So God is full of mercy.
And that leads right into the next question. Since he's full of mercy, we have to ask the question, is God patient?
Praise God, he's patient. Amen. If he wasn't patient, you and I, guys, all of us here in the studio, everybody listening, would not be here today. In fact, he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He wouldn't have waited until you got saved by the blood of Christ, and we'd all be doomed. And when it speaks of God's patience, sometimes there's one Greek word that speaks of like a long fuse, you know, that it gives the idea that there's people that have a short fuse, but God has a very long fuse, and he withholds the deserved punishment. That's his patience. He gives opportunity to repent. He didn't just, when the first time we reach age accountability and sin, he just say, oh, you're dead, boom, you blew it, man. No, he wants us to repent. He wants us to come to him. Even false teachers in 2 Timothy 2, it talks about, you know, pre-venture that God may give them repentance, you know, and that they may be delivered from the snares of
Jezebel,
Satan.
Jezebel,
that's good call. She had Revelation chapter 2, says God gave her space to repent, or time to repent. She was teaching God's servants, it says, to commit acts of sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Yet it said the Lord gave her, Jesus says, he gave her space to repent, unfortunately. She didn't repent. In the same text, we find out. So he delays or restrains the execution of his wrath. That's what his patience is. And it's pretty heavy. And you, God, if you've been in rebellion to him, man, he's been patient toward you, you need to repent, because it's a time when that day of patience runs out. Exodus 34:6 says, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed. And this is when the Lord, this is when Moses wanted to see his glory. And the Lord passed and showed him his afterglow, because Moses would have died if he would have seen God in all of his glory and all of his attributes, because God's a consuming fire. But he showed him his afterglow. It says, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's patience, folks. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. Isaiah 48:9 says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. Thank you, Lord. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. These are great verses you seldom ever hear. I love 2 Peter 3:9. You'll hear this a lot from us. The Lord is not slow about his promise, because some are saying, you know, Peter says in the last days, they'll be saying, where's the promise of his coming? The mockers, and that's a prophecy being fulfilled today. And but he says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, or patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So thankfully, he is patient. In fact, a lot of the atheists are saying, well, why does he come back? Should be very thankful he didn't come back yet, you know?
That's
so
right.
He is very patient.
Yeah, it's a great verse to end that question on, I think.
Amen.
Yeah, I think as soon as I saw that here on the docket, I said, well, 2 Peter 3:9 seems
beautiful.
Very apt there. All right, well, the next question would have to be, is God gracious?
Okay, man, this is among those beautiful of his attributes, amen, love, mercy, grace, patience, you know. And grace is something we champion and we talk about quite often, because, you know, we rejoice and we glory in the cross of Jesus. And that's where we see the greatest expression of God's love and his grace. It's a beautiful expression. It's an extreme expression of God's love. Amen. And it's God being merciful and loving to us and extending to us favor, unmerited favor, in the context of us being rebels and sinners. And it's absolutely amazing. When I was saying I love to contrast the difference between justice and mercy and grace, is when I was going up on the freeway and going too fast years ago, and the cop pulled me over and was going to give me a ticket, but decided to have mercy upon me. Very nice, you know. I wasn't breaking the speed limit, but I got on the off-ramp too quick, and I had the light that was out, and he was really kind. He didn't give me justice and gave me what I deserved. He gave me mercy and didn't give me what I deserved. Didn't give me the punishment I deserved. But guess what? He also gave us grace. So how are they different? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is God withholding the wrath from us that we deserve. Grace is giving us the opposite of what we deserve. His favor, his kindness, a manifestation of his gifting to us. And of course, with regard to salvation, he doesn't give us the hell we deserve. He's merciful and he withholds what we deserve. And then he gives us grace, which is giving us the opposite of what we deserve. How awesome is that? You know what that police officer did? He went back, you know, ran my plates and everything and did whatever he had to do. And he not only did not give me justice, I had my little boy Josiah with us, or with me at the time. And it was, I think, 12:31 in the morning, you know, and we were driving. And my kids learned to be up late, you know, from early life, you know, and they're still up. Now my grandchildren are up late with Holly and Chad. But it's the life of the ministry, right? And he came back and he had all these stickers, police stickers, that he gave to my son as a gift. Just super sweet, super nice. So he didn't give us justice, withheld what we deserved. He gave us mercy, and that he didn't give us what we deserved. And then he gave us grace. He gave us a gift that we didn't deserve. And it made Josiah's evening, you know? And I thought that was so cool. And I'm convinced, which was kind of cool, I was convinced that he's super nice to me. And for some reason, police officers were nice to me when they pulled me over. I don't know why. By the grace of God, that's why. But because my son was there. Because his demeanor was just, you know, it was just super. And I thought, I was driving. I thought, you know, my son, he's seeing him back there, and he just had a good attitude. And I thought, you know what? The reason we partake of God's grace is because of his son and what he did for us on the cross. Amen.
When he sees us.
Amen. Absolutely. And the scriptures speak a lot about God's grace. Old and the New Testament, Psalm 103, verse 8 and following. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That is your God, folks. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And these are some of the verses I think many of us have memorized. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. One that's not as quoted as often as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but I love, and I know you guys know as well, is Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and following. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we've been made right with God through his grace, not by anything we've done, not by works of righteousness. We cannot earn our salvation. It's strictly because God loved us, sent his son to die a horrible death in our place so we could believe on him, turn from our sin, repent, and believe on him, and have the gift of eternal life. Amazing.
You know, and I think with this last attribute we're going to be going over concerning this episode, we talked about it before in pre-production about how this one is one that seems to be bypassed when we talk about his attributes. And if you're listening to when Joe was speaking specifically on benevolence, I think a lot of that came out in just his goodness and what he wants for each and every one of us. And this has to do with whether or not God is impartial.
Yeah, if you look at, you know, lists, you'll see different lists of the attributes of God. I don't know that I've ever seen impartiality on those lists. Yet that, I believe, is a beautiful attribute of God. And some of his attributes we only understand in connection with some of his attributes. These are who God is. Before he creates anyone, you see that he's, you know, he's omnipresent, he's infinite, you know, he's eternal, he's self-existent, on and on and on. But then there's other attributes we see that we see in relation to his creation, in relation to his salvific will, and expressing his love to people. For instance, we see patience. You would see patience demonstrated between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in their triunity because they wouldn't have to be patient with each other because they're perfect, right? But you see God exercise, you would see wrath being exercised until there's rebellion against him with the angelic realm when he bound up many of the angels in Tartarus, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Many others are in the spirit world right now. And then as he expresses wrath toward those who are in rebellion to him, or you wouldn't see jealousy, for instance. Well, you would see the impartiality demonstrated with just the triunity of God in the sense of how he relates to humanity because humans hadn't been created. But it's really beautiful. It's one of my favorite attributes. So as I was getting ready to do discipleship courses on the attributes of God, there were some that were missing that I thought, wow, you know, you don't see certain, you know, and we'll talk about others as we go on too, but you don't see impartiality anywhere. And that's one of my favorite attributes of God. And I'm not sure why that is. I know why it is in regard to Calvinism, because they believe God is partial, that he just wants to die for the elect only, and he wants the greater part of humanity to perish in eternal flames, and he creates them for that purpose, you know, and what have you. But the Bible teaches that God is impartial. That's one of the most important aspects of God's nature that relates to us that I think is needed at this time, because many are being taught today that God just wants to save a few people. And we have, you know, the neo-reformed, you know, the new Calvinist, you know, the you know, reformed and restless, as some young, of them have been
called. Young, restless, and reformed.
Restless, yeah. Or young, restless, and reformed, as they're called, you know. But you know what? The Bible teaches us God isn't partial. That he doesn't save someone based on how many good things they do. He doesn't save somebody based on their ancestry. Oh, hey, you're Jewish, you're automatically saved. No, Paul had to come to Christ just like everybody else did. You know, he doesn't save people based on what they look. He doesn't look, it says, on the outward appearance, but he examines the heart. And he says, for those, you know, who, if you want to please God, the Bible says that you must diligently seek him. And the Bible tells us in of ourselves, no one seeks the Lord. Nobody can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, right? But this, Jesus said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So God, and that Jesus enlightened hearts of everyone that comes in the world. So he's a God who's not partial, and he loves everybody. So loved the world. He wills that all would be saved. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Brothers and sisters, you can't pay God off. He's not partial. He wants all to come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, right? Jesus says he invites everybody, whosoever will, over and over again. Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter learned something when God saved Cornelius. He learned, wow, God's not partial. He wants to save the Gentiles just like he wants to save the Jews. And Peter says, it says, opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how God showed his kindness and tolerance and his patience to people who rejected him, not knowing, they were not knowing, verse 4 and 5, that God's kindness leads to repentance. But guess what? In their stubbornness, they reject him. That shows that God was giving kindness to lead them to repentance, and they rejected him. And it goes on to say in verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. It's because it says, you know, that but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. So he's not partial. 1 Timothy 1:16-17 says, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief. Yet for this reason, he says, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul said, hey, God saved me, the worst sinner on the planet, the chief of sinners, so others would know in the future that they put their trust in Jesus, he's not going to cast them away. He's going to receive them. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. Paul said, God wills that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'll close with Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let everyone who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes or who wills take the water of life without cost. You're all invited. Drink while you can.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.